Good morning, everyone. The scripture reading for this morning comes from Luke 19, 28 through 40. Again, that's Luke 19, 28 through 40. And if you follow with me as we read God's word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their coats on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for the opportunity for us to come together and to hear from your word this morning. I pray that that which is spoken to us through your servant, Pastor Stephen, pray that he would speak your words and that our hearts and our minds would be open to hearing your word. Father, we need your word. We need your word very at this moment and today, and we pray that we would be changed by it, that we would all be changed by the work of your Spirit using the word of God. We pray all for all those that are being affected by the circumstances right now dealing with the coronavirus. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in it. We know that you are using it beyond in ways that are beyond our ways and in ways that just only can bring you glory. And so, Father, we pray for those that are being affected with it that currently are contracting it. We think of John Anderson. We pray for him, strengthen his body. We pray for Joan, comfort her. We pray for those that we may know, family, friends that are also being affected by it. We pray that you would strengthen, encourage, and encourage us all today. Thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We pray that we would continue to look more like Christ today than we were yesterday. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It is a joy to be back in the Word of the Lord together. You find your place in the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark in chapter number 2. And we'll begin our time this morning in the Word, beginning in verse number 18. This is the third week we've been meeting like this in an unusual way. And the joy of meeting together is sorely missed. This is strange in all aspects for us. Thankful for Brian and Ethan, and as you know, Ben's here with me today as we record this. Just thankful for their faithfulness and putting this together and getting this to be sent out for Sunday morning. But we do miss gathering together and seeing faces. And so thankful that we're such creatures of habits, because I can look around and see where most of you normally sit and your faces come to mind. So that is a joy. But it also reminds me of the joy it will be like when we are able to gather together. We don't know how this will all turn out. because God has not revealed that to us. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but there is an anticipation of what we expect as we look beyond the momentary circumstances to the joy of heaven. The reminder that we are putting our hope and faith and trust, and that gives us a hope that transcends this pandemic, and transcends our fear of death and sorrow and loneliness. Even in the midst of where we're at this moment, and we're told to separate ourselves and living in isolation, there is a joy that even in that, the Word of God teaches us that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us, and He is with us always, as we see in Matthew's account of that. But not only spiritually, we're waiting for a day that hope will be visualized, where we will see with our eyes what we have seen through the eye of faith. And we will behold with our hands what we have held onto through the Word in which He has revealed to us. And what an anticipation that is. And maybe in a time like this, where we're separated from one another, it will stir your hearts and your desire, not only for this the fellowship we have here and the fellowship that we miss, but that longing for that fellowship that we have that is eternal, which shall never die. What a joy and comfort that is to have in the midst of our crisis. And as we are in the midst of where we're at, we find ourselves kind of learning how to do things a little differently. The status quo, the way we've always done things, is kind of unusually or upturned, and we're having to be stretched. And I think in some ways, just the idea of dealing with the status quo really fits into Mark's narrative of Jesus at this point in the gospel, in chapter number 2. In fact, what you find in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter number 3 is Jesus and being in conflict, at least 5 conflicts, with the Pharisees and the leaders of his day. In fact, it really is the gospel and the status quo. And you see them clashing one account after another. We've already looked at 2 of those, and we'll look at 3 more encounters this morning in our time together, beginning in verse number 18. But it isn't uncommon not only that rub against the status quo, which kind of makes us question where we're at and what's going on. It is a common thing even throughout church history. Notoriously common in Jesus' day, but we go back to that famous moment of Martin Luther's thesis being nailed to the wall and his questioning the status quo of indulgences and selling of those things, which led to what we have come to understand the Reformation. Also, another moment in history comes to mind in the late 1700s with a young missionary, or soon-to-be missionary, William Carey, when he stood up and says, "Surely Matthew 28 is speaking to us about taking the gospel into all the world." As one elder man stood up and told him, "Sit down, young man. If God wants the nations to be reached or the heathen to be saved, converted, He will not consult with you or me." And there was that question of the way they always done things in the face of what had become to be known in England at that time. At least what William Carey was facing was fatalism, which was just leaving God alone to save people without the human instruments of sharing and carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we might even see something more common in last century during the civil rights movements, as we read Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from Birmingham jail on the 16th of April in 1963, questioning tolerance and this idea of not rising up and speaking about injustice and inequality and racial attitudes among Americans, especially among pastors who would not stand with him. And so there is that kind of questioning the way things are. And that really weighs upon us as we look at our text this morning, as Jesus comes out and he's confronted with 2 sets of people, beginning in verse number 18, and that is the disciples of both John and the disciples of the Pharisees, and what their expectations are of Jesus and what his disciples ought to be and what Jesus presents himself as being. Well, let me read verses 18 through 22 for us as we look at Jesus and these religious expectations. Beginning in verse number 18, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" Now you can see the conflict arising, or at least the question, and actually there's three of these questions in this passage of Scripture. One in verse number 18, another one we'll look at in verse number 24, and then Jesus asks a question in verse number 4 of chapter 3. And so we'll look at these kind of in sync with those questions this morning. And the first question is given by the disciples, or those who the people who come to him asking, why is it that you and your disciples are not fasting? John's disciples, or the disciple of John the Baptizer, were fasting, and the Pharisees' disciples were fasting, and yet here we find you eating with tax collectors and sinners. Why do you come feasting when the rest of the religious model that's set out in front of us, the expectations is that you will come along and kind of fit right into what is going on? Now, of course, it is easy to look at this passage and get lost in the subject of fasting, which we'll try not to do this morning, but just a little background on what's going on would be helpful. In the Old Testament, fasting was required on the Day of Atonement. It was that one day of the year that the nation of Israel was commanded to fast, a sign of understanding their own sin and their need to be atoned for that sin before a holy God. And fasting would require leaving off eating and during that time. There also, as we come to understand after the exile, when the Jewish people come back from Babylon, four other days of fasting that was added to the Jewish calendar. These were to commemorate those things that went on, not given in the law of God, but rather something the nation of Israel observed itself. Likewise, in the Bible, we find moments where there are national calls to fasting. In fact, the prophets call Israel to fast and mourn and weep over their sin and their rebellion against God and the judgment impending them pending upon them. So there was a call to this national repentance seen in mourning and fasting over their sinfulness. One of the most notable places of this national kind of fasting is seen from King Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, in the book of Jonah, where he calls his people to fast for days. And not only the people, he calls the animals not to be fed during that time of national fasting. Of course, people were fasting and other things were going on throughout the Old Testament. But also in the New Testament, the book of Acts, we find the apostles fasting. In fact, in chapter 14, as Paul and Barnabas set up elders in every church that they started, they prayed and fasted over those decisions. The church at Antioch was praying and fasting when the Holy Spirit spoke to them to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the sake of missionary work. So fasting was a part of Jewish life, and what we come to understand has been a part of Christendom as well. As a part of the New Testament church even after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Again, fasting was a sign of sorrow, mourning over sin, or an expression of grieving. I might find that so notoriously in that of Job over the great excess of sorrow that he experienced, the sitting down for so many days, this kind of loss of appetite. Well, by the time Jesus' day, and when we get to where we're at in the text and the question that's being posed by these two parties, fasting had become part of a weekly exercise. In fact, by Luke's account of the Pharisee praying in the temple, the Pharisees had a practice of fasting twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. And so there was a very diligent, very disciplined activity. In fact, it was in all rites a sign of spiritualism. They shone by their excessive fasting, their spiritual nature, I guess, if you could say it like that. Now, it's not to say John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees had the same motive. As we know, John was a very eccentric man, and his disciples' fasting would have probably been more related to the fasting of repentance and those things awaiting the kingdom of God. But nevertheless, there was at least categorized in this passage this idea of them both practicing on a very rigorous weekly schedule. It was in Jesus' day, his own record of that, it was this kind of disfiguring of their faces. In fact, in Matthew chapter number 6, he says, "Don't be like the hypocrites who fast with the gloomy-looking faces." And you could just picture them on their day of fasting Monday as they go about their day with a looking really long face and gloomy, ashen. Disfiguring, he goes on in that same passage, not only looking gloomy, but disfiguring their faces, showing themselves to be fasting to everyone who watches them. And it really was an outward display for these Pharisees of the day. It was an outward display of their religion, or at least their religious practice, their view, or at least their expression of spirituality. In fact, one might see them walking in hushed tones with a grim expression of what it looks like to be godly. You can imagine in your mind those pictures of days gone by of men standing or families sitting without an expression on their face at all. Kind of like they're just captured in time without any feelings and emotions. Just kind of grim look. You know, it is true that Christianity throughout the centuries has often, and spiritualism throughout the centuries has often taken that form of expression. A kind of continual gloom and doom and joyless kind of life. And that is the picture of godliness. It's almost one of those things you want to avoid if you see walking down the road someone of that nature. Make sure you don't catch whatever it is they got you don't want. In fact, when you go back to the letter of Titus, Paul tries to demonstrate that by our godliness, by our liveliness, and the way we live is to make the gospel attractive. Nevertheless, we see in Jesus' day they were demonstrating their spiritualness through this exercise of fasting. I can remember, a cousin of mine shared a picture on Facebook. It was back when I was in the military along with my brother and another cousin who was in the Marine Corps. So there's five of us in this picture, and not one of us had a smile on our face. We actually looked like the most miserable people that you've ever seen in your life. And just so remarkable, I guess, because our thought, because you're in the military, you got to look tough, and looking tough means you can't smile or do anything else like that. And so it just stood out to me how lively we looked in that picture so many years ago. And that is the way many people have approached the Christian faith and Christianity. And part of it is what is expected in Jesus' day of him and his disciples. And what do they find? And what is so upsetting about this expectation is that he doesn't fit into that mold. Instead of fasting, he's out feasting. Instead of the solemnness and the disfiguring of his face, he's welcoming people. There's a friendly, magnetic embrace which you find in him, not at all like what would have been anticipated by the religion of his day. In fact, he is much unlike them, not meeting that expectation. In fact, he relates this and answers the question in this manner in verse number 19. And Jesus said to them, as they asked him, "Why are you not fasting? You're out feasting." And he said to them, "Can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." In fact, you can write out beside that, there's no need to. There are moments in life where weeping and mourning is appropriate, but what Jesus is saying that in the midst of what was going on in that day, it would have been extremely inappropriate for his disciples to be weeping and mourning. It was a time of joy and thanksgiving. It was a time in the presence of God. And back to what we come to understand, that in his presence there's fullness of joy. In the presence of God, as we see God working and doing miracles and healing lame men being let down through the roof, as what we've already said and seen in the text of Mark. In the midst of that, there is joy to be expressed. Sinners are coming home and people are believing in the gospel and receiving Christ and following, as we see, and multitudes are coming to him. Demons are being cast out. And in the midst of this, the disciples of John, who hadn't fully come to understand who Christ was, and the disciples of the Pharisees, who were just after their own religious exercise, just didn't grab it. Instead of rejoicing in God and in the moment and finding the joy in him, they were stuck in the old way of doing things. You see, the issue really wasn't the issue of fasting. It was their issue of expectations, of thinking that Jesus come along to further along the temple sacrifices and everything else that was going on. And Jesus says, no, he came to fulfill all righteousness, all of the law that was required of him. In fact, you see this kind of idea. I was thinking in my mind, he didn't come out of the wilderness with a hat on saying, "Let's make temple sacrifices great again." That's probably an awful illustration, but that's kind of the way they were thinking. He came to this realization that he came to be that one and ultimate sacrifice. That everything that the Jews and Judaism that was hoping in, and they were going about all this practice and week after week in sacrifices, or year after year in sacrifices, all of this was going to be culminated and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We come to celebrate that this coming week as we look at Easter and Good Friday, when he gives himself up for our sins and raises the third day. As we see the affirmation of God in that, as the veil of the temple is rent, he has come to fulfill all of those things. And that's what he means as he says there's this new cloth and this new wine and the old wine, this comparison between new and old. Their expectation of him is not right. As they thought he would come and continue on the things that had been going on, no, he came to fulfill those things and do much, much more. But not only is it this idea of turning to the law, or turning people to the Lord, it really boils back down to this found in verse 23 through 28. Let me read that for us. Not only Jesus and religious expectations, but Jesus and religious legalism. He says, on the Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And when the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look what they are doing, what it is not lawful on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate bread of the presence, which is not lawful." Now that's the question being asked back in verse number 24. What is lawful? He's using this illustration. It's not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, showing his authority over even the Sabbath day. Well, the issue goes back to that in verse 24. Not only is Jesus being confronted with religious expectations of carrying on the same rigorous things that were going on, but you see this in verse 23, that at the root of it is this idea of what is lawful and what isn't. On the Sabbath, of course, it was not unlawful for people to go on a journey and as they were walking through fields to grab some grain and eat that along their way, as long as they didn't, you know, stick a tool in the ground and actually harvest your neighbor's crops for them and eat that. And yet in the midst of this, as they were doing this, it ended up being on the Sabbath, verse 23. Of course, the Pharisees were very honed in on the Sabbath, as you find in all the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, this confrontation which goes along the Sabbath day throughout the ministry of Jesus. What is lawful to do on the Sabbath? What is permitted and what is given for us to do on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees were saying to him, Jesus, because really he was responsible for his disciples' actions. They were anticipating him to rebuke them, maybe set things straight and set them back on the straight and narrow of the traditions of the fathers and the way they've set these barricades up on the Sabbath day. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus says to them, have you never read your Bible? You're dealing what is lawful in its rigorous, most strenuous kind of way, what is most narrow-minded. Have you never read about David who went into the priest's house asking for Goliath's sword, in the process also food as he was on the run from Saul? Priests gave him food to eat and those who were with him. What he's saying is God did not condemn them or judge them. Well, the issue here is the Pharisees' understanding of the law, their understanding of God's rules and regulations, and really what all goes back through this. Jesus offers this critique of them. In fact, he tells them in one other place, he says that you're so focused on the commandments of men, as he refers to them, as the Pharisees were. And their idea of legalism, they decided that they would have all the lists and rules in order to keep the Sabbath day into its complete form, in order to keep every area of the Sabbath from being violated. They added all this list of what later, and we see in our own passage here, became burdens. And that's the way legalism does, really. It takes the blessings of God that he gives to us, and it makes them a burden. It takes the joy of walking in fellowship with him, and even at times those disciplines of grace that we exercise in the Christian walk, it even takes those and makes those a burden, just buries down people under the weight of all the lists and requirements of do this and don't do that, and that's all you got, your list. And that's what the Pharisees were concerned with. They were most concerned with the list that they were given. What is legal and what is illegal? What is right and what is wrong? That's really the issue of legalism, right? How far do I go and what am I allowed to do? And nowhere beyond that. We just dwell in the yes and no and those kind of categories. Here the Pharisees were fixated on what is referred to as traditions of the fathers, this laws of Sabbath. Now some of you may have grown up in a culture like that, where all that was focused on was a list of rules, do this, don't do that, be like this, be like that, look like this, look like that, you know, and that is the only emphasis of what is going on. And it should be understood that when we talk about legalism, and what we see in our text here of the issue with the Pharisees, isn't an issue of obedience, not ultimately. Not obedience to God and walking in faithfulness to God. Sometimes faithfulness and legalism may look similar. But at the very core, what the issue is, legalism is saying that if I keep these rules a certain way, if I live in this kind of framework, or if I look this kind of way, then God will be happy with me. I will be spiritual, or what we might consider righteous. In fact, the Pharisees, as we've already noted, seeing themselves in no need of Christ, or no need of salvation. They are, as what we mentioned last week, whole and no need of a physician. They are righteous and no need of a Savior. Well, the reason is they looked at themselves in line with their legalism or their law. And they said, well, we checked off all these boxes. We filled all this out and we've done what we needed to do. And that's the issue with legalism in our day also. It's this emphasis on doing and not this outpour or this response of being. This is the danger of a religion who is so focused on the external, outward demonstrations of what is going on and never deal with the really heart of the matter, the root of the problem, which we see in our next section beginning in verse 1 through 6. It was their issue of the Pharisees. They were too consumed with keeping the Sabbath day, not violating it, keeping all the traditions of their fathers, that they were blinded to their own miserableness and their own unrighteousness. In fact, they were blinded to mercy and anyone else who could not walk with them. Now, I know that sometimes in our Christian culture, as we face in moralism and all these other things, there is that temptation. And I think inside of the church and outside of the church, there's that temptation, well, if I'm just a good person, then God will, He will let me into heaven. If I'm a good person, then God will be favorable towards me. And we relate off that same basic principle. Now, there may be degrees to that. I mean, we may not say it in the same sense of the Pharisees, where if you pick grain on the Sabbath day, then you violated God's traditions, you violated the law, and whatever repercussions follow from that. But that principle is still the same. That my standing before God rests on about what I do or how good of a person I am. And Jesus comes to unearth all of that. It isn't about tradition. It isn't about the rules and regulations and all of those things. It is really about us receiving Him by faith. This is what the gospel offers to us, a righteousness which is not our own. And quite frankly, some people look at Christianity that way. And you may, watching this or listening to this, you may have thought of Christianity as just a religion of rules. And there are laws and commands God has given us all through the Word of God. But what Christianity teaches is that not one person, no matter how good or how moral or how immoral of a person they may be or have been, will ever earn merit before God, will ever earn favor for God based upon their goodness. And so instead of thinking of Christianity as some legalistic framework of religion, it is really rather a religion of grace and mercy. It is the fact that when we could not come to God, God, through the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, comes to us. That's the gospel message, that Jesus Christ come to save sinners, whom the most legalistic of persons, like Paul the Apostle, could say he was chief of, and who at the same time was the most miserable of persons for his consent to murder Christians and put them in jail. You see, Christianity is more than just religious legalism and a set of rules. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is righteousness offered to us by grace through faith, and that not of our own. It is a gift of God. Jesus comes to His own people in the day, and at the anticipation of what He might be like, and being confronted with the religion of the day and the status quo of all of these rules and regulations which had been added to the law of God, in the midst of all of that, Jesus is a contrast. And for those who have lived under such systems of religion, He is a breath of fresh air, a relief, an act of grace and kindness towards us, because legalism does nothing but lead us to frustration and to burnout, to become jaded and skeptical of all religion because we've tried and we've failed, to live constantly in fear of whether or not we're going to slip up and lose our salvation and die at any moment and go to hell because we were just never good enough. Well, the truth is we could never be good enough. And that's what the gospel teaches us. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners who could never be good enough. And why you see Jesus was in such conflict with these Pharisees is because of that very thing. Because the law which was given, which was meant to lead people to the Messiah, to Christ, that one-time sacrifice, became an order and a stepping stone to hundreds of rules and regulations that they would add upon people which would never be able to keep. In fact, that would be a very tool to keep people out of the kingdom of God, like themselves. We see this in the illustration in the third question that is asked in our text this morning. Let's begin reading in verse number 1 of chapter 3. And again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath or whether they might accuse him. Notice this constant friction between the Sabbath day. First it was whether they're going to eat on the Sabbath, and now it's is he going to do something? Is he going to practice medicine? Maybe he'll go to work on the Sabbath, and we'll see what happens. So they were watching him knowing this, of course, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here," right in the midst of them. And he said to them, as he uses, and you can kind of see this, he pulls him over to his side, he uses him as an illustration in front of the guys that are there who's critiquing him and condemning him. And he said to them, is it lawful? The question is from Christ, not the Pharisees this time. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And notice the statement here, because Jesus does this often with the scribes and Pharisees. He brings them to silence. Well, they were not going to answer his question because they were condemning themselves. If it is not unlawful, if you want to speak to the law or the legality of a matter, and that's the kind of language it's going to be here. It's kind of a courtroom legal scene. And what is legal to do here? What are we talking about? What is commendable legal? What is illegal in that regard? And he's saying, is it really legal to do something good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Well, it's never legal to do harm any day of the week. Well, he goes on and says, is it legal to save life or to kill on the Sabbath? Well, they were silent. And you look around at them, noted with this expression that he mentions in verse number 5, with anger, grieved. Why? At the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately, and he held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And you see, in this illustration, it really brings us back with Jesus' question. It really brings us back to the issue of what is going on. The Pharisees, in all of their religious exercise, were never able to deal with a heart issue. They were never able to deal with their own heart, the sinful man on the inside. They were whitened tombs. They looked good on the outside. They looked moral people, but they were filled with corruption and murder. That's what the text is saying to us. He says that in anger, his response to them after healing this man, the Pharisees went out immediately. They didn't repent. They didn't come to Jesus saying, "Wow, we're so glad this man's hand's restored. What a grace it is to see you, God, work in such a mighty and miraculous way." Instead, they went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, the Herodians were a group not mentioned much outside of the Bible, and I think another Jewish short, maybe Josephus, mentions them in Jewish history, but not much is mentioned about them. They were very influential people politically, and they were said to be in line with Herod's or in favor with or supportive of Herod's line, Herod Antipas at this time. So they would have been sympathetic to him and his rule as king over them, which would have been pretty progressive in that Jewish day, who really didn't like any outside influence or any outside rule, especially of pagan or Gentile or any of those things like that. Herod was not a well-liked person, as we see in the New Testament. So these were really people sympathetic with his rule and his reign. But for the Pharisee, who was very legalistic, very, very hardcore in Judaism, or at least the Judaism that they practiced in that day was very external in all the laws that we talked about, they had nothing in common. It just goes to show you how Jesus really brings people together. And in this case, not in a good way. Because the one thing that they found that they had in common was that they both hated Jesus and his ministry. And they held counsel together with the Herodians against him how to destroy this Christ. And even in the providence of God, as Peter says in the book of Acts, "You wicked men whom you destroyed according to the foreknowledge of God." And we come even this week as we anticipate Easter, this moment where the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees all come together with this one chief end or this one chief aim, and that is to destroy Jesus Christ. And thanks be unto God through his grace and his wisdom, allowing these things to take place so that you and I might have life. So that Jesus Christ, our great sacrifice and our great offering for our sin, can be offered up. And we can rejoice in that. But there is something telling, isn't there? Religion will never reform what needs to be reformed. Jesus didn't come to put a new paint coat or a new coat of paint on Judaism. He didn't come to just kind of, you know, give a fresh look to the traditions of the fathers in the Pharisees' day. He didn't come to just help religion along a little bit. No, he came to do a completely new work, to offer life and a new birth through the Holy Spirit and regeneration. The issues with the Pharisees is they had an external religion, kind of like what we see in Paul telling to Timothy, and then the last days men will be, and he goes through this long list, and he says they will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. In other words, they'll have an external resemblance of being religious, pious, maybe even have it by name, but really denying the full power of, and that is the transformation of the heart and life. That's the difference between the gospel and the status quo of Jesus' day. And that's the difference between the gospel and the status quo of our day. And Jesus Christ come to offer us life. He come to change the heart of man, which does change the outward appearance. But religion, all it can do is just put a coat of paint on the outward appearance. It never changes the heart. I know sometimes we think in the world that if we just try harder and put your best foot forward or just turn over a new leaf and all of those things, that life will just kind of work out and God will begin blessing. But that's not true. And it's saving sins. No, it takes Jesus Christ doing a work in the heart. It takes being born again. It takes us coming to Christ by faith. Like the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's what the gospel offers, a new life by faith in Jesus Christ. Not another religious set of rules and lists that we can never keep anyway. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this time we can gather and the unique ways in which we are able to do that. Thank you for the joy and the gladness it is as we anticipate being in your presence and being with one another. The anticipation of meeting together as a body of Christ, but really not just here on earth, although we long for that, but the anticipation of meeting in heaven. And Lord, I just pray that those who are listening here, that you would just encourage them. Help them be reminded of the joy that is found in the presence of Christ and in the gospel. Lord, I pray for those listening and those that are near us, our family, that are not trusting you, caught up maybe in legalism or some other form of false teaching, God, that you would just open their eyes to see the futility of it. And Lord, that they would come by faith to Christ and receive that great gift of salvation and life. Lord, I pray that you would keep us and that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives as we grow and as we rest and trust in you and what you're doing in and through us in this moment in time. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you.